But we're going to continue in our series today, a study of 1 John. And the title of the series is Light, Love, Life. And these are really the overarching themes of this book of 1 John. It's five chapters, and it talks about Jesus coming to be the light in a dark and hopeless world, that he's the warm love in a cold and helpless world, and that he is the life in a dying world. Last week, we looked at the real foundation of it all, the keys to our faith, the reasons why we believe, and that we know who Jesus is, that we would know who we are, and understand and accept why Jesus came. But this week, we're going beyond the foundation, and we're looking at the evidence. How do we know? What are the signs that Jesus is alive in the believers and working in them? That's a pretty important question to ask. How do you know someone is a Christian? And I believe it's a question, if I asked all of you in our congregation, I might get a variety of answers. And a survey done in 2016, it was published by Lifeway, they did just that. They asked thousands of professing believers, what does it mean to be a Christian? And they gave them a number of responses that they could choose their top selections from. And interestingly enough, across denominational lines, you saw a different grouping of answers. In the evangelical Christian realm, they said, well, for all of them, the number one answer was belief in God. So that's good. We can all agree that to be a Christian means that you believe in God. But then the next answers for the evangelical were praying, reading the Bible, attending church services, and honesty. For those in the mainline denominations, they said, belief in God first, then attending church services, spending time with family, helping the poor and needy, and being grateful. For denominations in inner city and most in the Pentecostal type realm, they said, first just belief in God, then helping out in the congregation, resting on the Sabbath, not losing your temper, and protecting the environment. Now, most of these Christians, 85% of them profess to be mature or highly religious people. But even in all of these different Christians, we get a variety of answers of what it means to be a Christian. Well, the text we're reading today answers that question. How do we know that Jesus is alive in us and that we really know him? What are the evidences of our faith? And it really comes down to three things. Our obedience of God, our love for one another, and our love of God over the world. So we're going to actually read a lot of text today, but in chunks, and we'll talk about it one bit at a time. If you're open to 1 John, we're going to start in chapter 2. We'll just read verses 3 through 6. But let me pray for us as we start to study the Word of God today. Lord, we do pray that you'd be speaking to each of us individually and as your people. Your truth is life. And so I just pray, God, that you would open and prepare our hearts to hear your truth, that you'd be speaking to us now in your Holy Spirit. Let my words be your words, that we all walk away now knowing your universal and perfect truth and how it works in our lives. We pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to read now, just again, verses 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And that's the first evidence we're looking at today. Our obedience of God. And it's one thing to know and to understand the commands of God. It's an entirely different concept to be in obedience to them. And obedience to God is central to the Christian life. It shouldn't be a shocker for anyone that would say, oh, I knew the whole Bible. I didn't realize I was actually supposed to obey it too. But Jesus said it many times in different ways. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. You are my friends if you do what I command of you. And in a different way, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? Here's we see the difference between knowing about God and truly knowing God. The difference is in obedience. We saw two main ideas in the verses we just read, knowing God and loving God. And these two concepts are touched quite a bit in these five chapters by John. Both of them are referenced over 40 times each, knowing God and loving God, but both of them are incomplete without obedience to God. That's where we see in the first two verses, obedience is how we truly know God, and that means know him personally. We can be sure we know him if we're obedient. But if we say we know him, yet we're disobedient, the truth is not in us. We're a liar, and we're in the darkness. See, at the surface, obedience is pretty simple. But we people sure know how to make it complicated, don't we? All the way back into the time of Jesus and before, the Jews and the laws overcomplicated it beyond what it was meant to be. And in this time, about 85-90 AD, John is writing at a time in which the Gnostics are the main false teaching he's combating against. And we'll be talking about the Gnostics more in the chapters to come. But really, the premise of Gnosticism is that there's special truth for special people. And so these special people have special obedience. We have our own version of that today in our society. We call it personal truth, and that each person lives in their own set of truth, that what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. But truth doesn't work that way. And we can, at times, even in good efforts, manipulate and contort the commands of God to fit something we wish it said or something it didn't say at all. But in the end, if you're not obeying the commands of God, you're living in lies. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's one truth in which we all live. And if you aren't living in the example of Jesus, you're living in lies. And as we read in verse 4, it's darkness and it's blinding. The more you live in that lie, the more you're blinded to the truth. Now, so we bring obedience back to its most simple form. Knowing, understanding Jesus and his example and his commands, and doing your very best to obey them. That brings us to that natural question, how much obedience is enough? Because we feel even in our best efforts, it's never enough. And that's where we come to another important distinction of obedience. Is it our execution or our motivation? We see legal obedience and loving obedience. Legal obedience is about doing enough to be enough, to be good enough. And at some point, you're going to make that line and say, I've crossed it. Now I'm obedient enough. Where loving obedience is not about justifying yourself, but worshiping God through your obedience. It's your desire to love him through obedience. And really what we see in these distinctions is one is to glorify yourself, and the other kind of obedience is to glorify God. It's about loving God. That's what obedience is rooted in. And that's the second part that we talked about. Obedience is how we truly love God. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. That's verse 5. In other words, if you love God, obedience doesn't become a burden. It becomes a delight. And those who know God understand this. Those who don't know God will never understand that. And many people look outside of the church that don't know Jesus. They look at us and they think we're crazy. Why would you possibly give up so much? Why would you be a part of this system with so many rules and so much guilt and you never have any fun? It's just about giving up all the time. But we understand that we delight in the laws of God because we love God. A worshipful heart delights in the commands of God for no other reason than delighting in the God who commands. We love Him so much that our true desire is to be like Him because we understand He has our best interest in mind. And that comes to the troubling verse 6. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. What does that mean for us? Well, we do not become, nor should we ever pretend to be instantly perfect. We read that many times through the scriptures, but what it means is that Jesus didn't come to save us just so He could ship us straight to heaven. He came to save us so that we'd be conformed in His image. And it's not our amazing obedience that makes us like Jesus, it's His work in us as we surrender to Him. See, we're God's workmanship. We don't invite Jesus along on our personal journey. Our journey becomes Jesus. And when we start down the path with Him, we continue on it until completion. When our journey is Jesus, everything about us changes because of Jesus' work in us. Our conduct, our values, our view of self, our view of others, how we love one another changes. And that's what brings us to our second point today as we continue in the text. This is verses 7 through 11. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. That's our second evidence of the faith today. Their love for one another. This truly reveals that Jesus is at work in us. We've heard it said many times that being a Christian is about love for God and love for each other. And they're not mutually exclusive. If we don't love God, we can't truly love one another. And if we don't truly love one another, we don't love God. But I don't know if you noticed in verses 7 and 8, it kind of seems like John might be going senile here. He says, I don't give you an old command. Or I don't give you a new command. And then he says, I am giving you a new command. What he's revealing here is that this is the intent from the beginning, is that everything should be rooted in love. And in the old Mosaic law, you know, the summation of all of it is that we would love God and love others. But again, many have overcomplicated that law to be more than it is, that it became rigid and cold, that the law, they made it to rule our minds and our bodies and our societies, but the law was meant to rule our hearts. Love should be the motivation for obeying God, and it should also be the product of obeying God. And that's where we see that it's new because Jesus elevates our understanding of what love is. He gave us the greatest example of love of any person that ever lived. God in His nature has always been love. But as a human, He showed us the depth of love we are to have. See, love is often reduced to this idea of this mutual or convenient respect with one another. We just keep the peace. We tolerate each other and we get along. But He expressed love in a much different way, that it's rooted in self-sacrifice, that he moved beyond himself, that he would empty himself to fill others, even those who hated him. And the way we love each other demonstrates his work in us. It's the evidence that we're walking in the light of Jesus. He gives us depth to love that we would not come to naturally. Jesus elevates our understanding of love. As you read in verses 9 through 11, the way we love one another reveals our understanding of Jesus. If you really love God, if you really know God, then we love each other in that same way. See, I suspect in the time that this letter was written, there was no shortage of issues that could happen between peoples. And it's the same today. There's many things that can divide us. There's many things that can annoy us. There's no issue of ways we can hurt and offend one another. But until we love, there's plenty that will make us stumble over those issues. There's always going to be things. And when people gather, things get messy. If we don't deal with those things in love, they become a stumbling block for us. And it can show up in ways of hurt, of anger, of bitterness, of jealousy. The only way those things end is through love, the type of love that Jesus showed to us. And that's why he instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have an issue, especially with another believer, leave your worship offering at the altar. Don't worry about that. Go settle those issues with one another and then go back and worship God. Because the more we let these things fester, they manifest into blindness. It keeps us in the darkness. But when we're in the light, we're in the light together. And we're all walking and working toward Jesus. Because love is the unifying factor among believers. It's truly what sets us apart in this world. And that's the new command that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John. A new command. I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know that you're my disciples. So what makes a difference in this world is the way, first, that we can love one another. Because if we can't love one another, how are we supposed to love the world? You know, the last 6 months have been challenging. A lot of ways. There's been no shortage of issues that could divide us, especially as believers. How we think about the virus, how we think about politics, and we really think about it, they may be not too different from one another. Everything comes to attack us and divide us. And the real work of Satan is not to send any certain issue or thing. His real aim is to divide us, that we would remain an issue in conflict with one another. And I talked to a lot of my other pastor friends and associates in the area, people in the area churches. And kind of the consistent theme is, how are things going for you? And the answer is, it's been interesting. It's been interesting. Never did we think that so many of these issues could be so divisive. And we see congregants fighting against congregants, congregants against leaders, leaders against congregants. Well, my prayer through all this is that we can maintain a unity and a love for each other that's different than the world. Because people are going to be looking for hope in the midst of all this hurt. If we can't love each other, they're not going to see that hope here. The way we love each other is how the world knows that we are his disciples and that Jesus truly is the Son of God. There's infinite things that could divide us. There's one person that can unite us. And you have to be united in our love for him and our love for one another. In other words, we focus on what matters. Because all this stuff that we're reading here, these evidence of the faith, it's tough. We have to focus on what matters and what gives us the strength to complete it. And that's why we see in the upcoming text, it almost seems a little random that we're going in the direction we're going. It's this interlude. It's very poetic. It could be a song. It could be a poem of the time or just honest words from John's heart. But it's meant to encourage us and remind us what matters the most. Verses 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, we don't have much time to unpack all of this, but I think this is really a way of reminding all of us, no matter where we're at in our spiritual journey, to focus and remember what matters. And so we see first that he's writing to the dear children. I don't think this is literal children. I think he's talking to the new believers, those who are fresh in the faith. And he's reminding them of two things, that your sins are forgiven on the account of his name, and you know the Father. So in other words, who you were even just recently is not who you are now. All those sins that weighed you down and were part of your identity then, that's not your identity now. Now you know the Father, and you're a child of God. You aren't who you used to be. Don't live in guilt of that, but live in hope of the future. For the young men, this is those who are in the process of maturing in their faith. And spiritual maturity is really one big battle. I heard it described recently as moving from one victory to another. And this is a process most of us will be in for our lives. But he's reminding these maturing believers that you've overcome the evil one. Jesus has overcome the world. And if you're in him, the battle is already over. Claim the victory. You're strong in him, and the word of God lives in you. Now draw on that strength and continue to do what you know is right. Keep growing and keep winning. And then the fathers, this represents those who are mature in their faith. And he reminds them of the same thing twice. You know of him who is from the beginning. And while it feels like things are changing, God is still the same. Sometimes as we go along, especially as you mature in the faith, you can lose your passion, your joy, and your drive. There's dry valleys, but remember that God doesn't change through all of that. Now encourage those who are new and growing to stand on that same rock that you have. And all of this encouragement is probably timely in this letter because he gives maybe the most difficult exhortation: to love God over the things of the world. Let's read together verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. It's the third evidence of faith we're going to go through today. That your love of God should be over love of the world. And this is a really challenging thing for us as North American Christians. But again, it's not a new concept. It was spoken about many times. Jesus said you can't love God and money. You can't have two masters. Either you love one or you hate the other. That our kingdom is not of this world. That we should store our treasures in heaven and not on things of this earth. Or just that parable we studied a few weeks ago. That you should not be like the weedy soil where you have God's truth planted in you, but you also have the desires and the worries of life that one day rise up and choke out what God is working on. The world here, just for clarification, is not God's creation. Okay, that's good. It also doesn't mean everything in our culture, and some Christians think that to be a good Christian, you're actually countercultural in every way. Certainly, there's many things in culture we shouldn't embrace, but culture by itself may have good things in it as well. What this really means is that there are things in contrast to God in this world. There's the temporary, there's the transient things with no lasting or eternal value. This could be what we possess. This could be what we think. This could be our desires and our values. But all of it is deceptive. The world is very, very deceptive. It's so promising and alluring, but the world does not fulfill you. Now, we all have our different wish lists, we have our goals, but the true longing of every heart is to experience true love. That you would be loved and love in a significant way. Many things of this world may be enticing, and at times it feels like it's going to fulfill you, but none of them will. If you love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. Only God will truly satisfy you. Now, recently in my devotional life, I read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and this time it really, really spoke to me. A lot of it is kind of depressing, actually, but there's many parts of it that you see this King Solomon looked for meaning in everything in this world. And he had access to a lot of things. He tried to eat until he could no longer eat. He tried to drink wine until he was so intoxicated, the world was blurry. He tried physical pleasures. He tried power and prestige. But he says none of it was fulfilling. All of it was meaningless. And to find fulfillment in this world, he said, is like chasing the wind. Or a dog chasing its tail. We're always left wanting, and nothing satisfies our true desires except for the love of God, loving Him and being loved by Him. We play that game often. If I only had blank, my life would be complete, right? There's a lot of promise in the world, so you think. The world doesn't keep its promises. And in verse 16, we see that everything in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. There's many things that entice us, many things that tempt us, but really it's put into three categories: your flesh, your eyes, and the pride of life. And this is where we're going to see in a moment that God is beautiful, majestic, and creative. Satan and sin are not. They keep attacking the same desires, natural good and right-ordered desires in our life, and try to manipulate them towards meaningless things. And the first is the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. And we're given a good physical desire for things that will lead toward life, sustenance. But it can be manipulated into desires that lead toward death and darkness. So we're given the desire for hunger and thirst, but it can be manipulated into gluttony and overindulgence and addictions, substance abuse. We're given the good and natural desire for romantic relationships in the context of a covenantal marriage relationship. And that leads toward life, toward family. But that can be manipulated into sexual sin and pre- or extramarital relationships and things that are destructive. And see, all of these things we think are going to cover our pain, or they're going to fulfill our longings. But the worldly things never, ever fulfill us. Jesus promises that our true life, our life abundant, is in Him, that He would be the bread of life that doesn't leave us hungry, the water of life that does not leave us thirsty. We're fulfilled in Him. We also have the lust or the desires of the eyes, and this really is our natural desire to see and to long for the beauty and the majesty of God. But instead, it's manipulated into tempting us towards the meaningless and the temporary things of life. See, our eyes feed our brain and our hearts. It's what we think about. It's what we long for. And it was the eyes that made David, who was a man after God's own heart, it was his eyes that caused him to lie, to commit adultery, and ultimately to commit murder. In our context, many times our eyes can lead us towards things like materialism and accumulating the things of this world that we think it might fulfill us if we simply keep up with the Joneses. But our true fulfillment is in Jesus. And what we focus on changes what we long for. And we're reminded that we should be thinking about things that are true and noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Think about those things, and it'll change what you long for. And the pride of life, this is really talking about self. We're given this natural desire to love and glorify God, but that can be changed, that now our desire is to love and glorify ourselves. Pride of life is about boasting in yourself over God. Your life becomes about I, me, my, and mine. And the things that you think are going to bring you to fulfillment are achievements and awards, position and power, prestige. But none of them do. You learn very quickly in this world that there's always someone better than you at something. If you can't be the best, it'll be for a short time. It's all meaningless, and it passes away. But truly, this desire is built in us that we may humble ourselves before God. And he exalts us to a place we can never take ourselves. And this is where we see lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Satan's not creative. That's how we worked in the very first sin. We talked about that last week. But in Genesis 3:16, after Eve was tempted, she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of her flesh. It was delightful to look at, lust of her eyes, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom that she could be like God, the pride of life. How was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Same way. He was fasting and hungry, so he is tempted to turn the stone into bread. Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, look at this, you could share in this with me, lust of the eyes. And he said, go ahead and test God and jump off this cliff that the angels may catch you, the pride of life. So there's many promises that the world will fulfill us. And it's all a manipulation of our natural and our good desires. But the world will always, always let you down. Only God keeps his promises. We should love God over the world because the last verse is very clear for us. The world and its desires pass away. The world does not last. You ever had the joy of owning a new car? The most terrible thing that happens is when you get your first scratch. Nothing is ever new for very long. And everything in this world expires. That new car you had 10, 15, if you're me, probably 20 years later, no longer exists. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Store your treasures in heaven, not in earth. Heaven and earth will fade away, but the words of Christ last forever. What this means is keep an eternal perspective. Love the things that are going to last forever. Love God. Let him be your sole purpose and desire. See, sometimes this is a struggle for us. These are not easy things to live out. But we understand that it's not about our best efforts and our abilities, but it's about what Jesus is working in each one of us. Even our best efforts of obedience will fall short. But Jesus is at work in you. It's about knowing him. It's about loving him and making your journey Jesus himself, being conformed in his image. Loving each other is difficult too. We're all going to have those moments in which we offend each other, usually unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. You take the example of Jesus that you love with grace and humility, that you sacrifice yourself for the sake of others, and when we all do that mutually, the world is clear that we are his disciples. And we love God above all else. Do not get attached to the things of this world. Do not find value in the things that will pass away. But trust and love him who lasts forever. And by this, you'll know that you love and know Jesus. Let's pray together. God, this is certainly for me and for many of us a challenging message, because we always think about the ways that we don't do what you tell us to do. But God, we know that this life is a journey, that you are at work in each of us, and we can see so many of the good things happening. So God, I pray that we would not be working overtime to do what it is we know we need to do, but that we simply surrender to you, that you can work only the way you can work. So God, I pray that all of us would have that mentality, less of us, more of you, God, as you work in us, and someday as you complete that work in us, that you be glorified. This life is about loving you, about worshiping you and glorifying you. So thank you, Lord, for all the ways you're doing that in us individually and us as your church. You be glorified in all things. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.